Thank you, thank you. Thank you. Would you take your Bible, please? Let's get our Bibles out. Thank you. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 2. Thank you, guys. 2 Samuel chapter 2, if you would, please. Would you turn there? Very humbling to hear our pastor say so many good things about me. I know they're all true about Mrs. Bushy, but I happen to know myself better than that. But it is a joy. It is a true joy. It is the joy of my life to serve under Pastor Wilkerson, and he truly does exemplify all of those attributes. And I think it's interesting. I've talked to two men just in the last few weeks that at one point in their life they were a senior pastor, and now they are serving under another pastor, similar to what happened with my life about 10 years ago. And all three of us agreed that there's a tremendous weight on a senior pastor that's hard to understand unless you've been there. He cares for your souls, and there's a weight that is on him all the time, and I'm glad I don't carry that weight anymore, but I certainly do pray for him that God gives him strength to carry that weight. As an assistant pastor, I have responsibilities, I have duties, but I always know in the back of my mind that if it gets too tough, I can push it upstairs and he can take care of it. And that's what he does too. He pushes it upstairs and God takes care of it. But there's a weight there. There certainly is. And let me just beg you to pray faithfully for your pastor and his wife. And I appreciate him so much. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to have you stand for the reading of God's word. One last time, you'll be able to go to sleep after this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. And I'm going to read down through verse 16. There's a number of unusual names in here. And I want you to follow along, pay attention to what I'm reading here. And then when I'm finished, I'll take a few minutes and explain the story. I'll take a few more minutes and explain the truth. And then we'll spend the rest of our chapel time finding ways to apply it to our lives. I feel like oftentimes as Baptists, we understand our Bible. We know our Bible. We have memorized Bible verses. We've heard Bible stories. But sometimes we struggle a little bit saying, how does that apply to me today? How can I use that right now? And so we're going to look at some different examples of that. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught everyone his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. Father, I pray that you please bless this time, and I pray that you please help me as I explain and teach and preach, and I pray that you'd help these young people to pay attention and to learn and to grow. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This is a murder mystery in the Bible. We're going to call it death at a pool party. Unusual situation here, death at a pool party. David had been anointed as the king in Hebron over the tribes of Judah after Saul's death. Saul's son, Ishbosheth, was a weak man, but he had some strong followers. One of them was Abner, who had been Saul's general, and Abner coerced Ishbosheth into accepting the crown, and he was crowned as the king over Israel. And so right after the death of Saul and before David was the king of all of Israel, they had a divided country with two very different political parties following two very different leaders and two very different philosophies, if you will. And the story happens at a time where the two armies were on the move. They were coming together for battle. And the general of the army of Ishbosheth, Abner, met here at the pool of Gibeon. It's a very well-known landmark. In fact, you can still visit it today. It's in the Palestinian territories but originally part of Israel, and it was excavated back in 1957. It's a well that's about 40 feet across and about 80 feet deep, and it's carved out of solid limestone. They actually carved it, carved the stairs into the rock down the side of it, and you go down in a circle and go down to the bottom of the well, and people all over the area were familiar with this massive landmark, this huge well. And these two groups came together, Abner with some of his soldiers and Joab with some of his soldiers, and they met there. And kind of like choosing a champion, kind of like what David and Goliath did. You choose one man from your army, you choose one from your army, and they'll fight together, and whichever one wins, the other army will surrender. And it was kind of that kind of a situation. You pick 12, we'll pick 12, and whoever wins, they're going to win the battle. Well, they came together, the Bible says, 12 on 12. They paired off. Each one reached out and grabbed the head of the other man and pulled out his sword, and they all killed themselves at the same time. All 24 of them died almost immediately there. And the result of that was there was no result, because immediately afterwards, the two armies went to battle anyway. There was no winner from that those champions. The two armies went to battle and fought against them and against each other. And David's army was the victor. Joab led his army to victory there. And eventually, David would become the king over all of Israel. But what a waste of human life. What a sad story here to have 12 vibrant young men, 12 well-trained soldiers, just go to their death and be completely wasted here. And the name of the field there, Helkath Hazurim, in Hebrew, it's pronounced with a K at the beginning, Kelhath Razirim, but it translates as the field of knives. They pulled their swords out and they all killed each other. And it's a gruesome story in the Bible. It actually happened. It's right there recorded in God's Word. And Brother Bushy, what truth do I get out of a weird story like that? And the truth is this. This is the truth that I actually got two or three points here. But the first thing I want you to notice out of this story is that we don't war in the same arena that the world wars in. And secondly, we don't use the same weapons that the war uses. And thirdly, the world uses. And thirdly, if we fight in the world's arena and use the world's weapons, everybody loses. Everybody loses. You see, as children of God, we're supposed to live in a different world. I know we have to live on the same planet Earth, and we have to drive down the same roads. We live in the same buildings. We go to the same restaurants to eat, work in the same workplaces. But we don't have to live in the same world. We can live in the kingdom of God, and we ought to live in the kingdom of God. And a child of God living in the kingdom of God is physically in the same spot, but following an entirely different set of laws. We don't fight in the same arena that the world does. The Bible said this. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. You can turn there if you turn quickly. Ephesians 6, verse 11. The Bible says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." It's very important to remember that when things get heated in the world, lead up to the election, I watched some of the debates, and I watched some of the comments that the Democrats were making against the Republicans, and the Republicans against the Democrats, and there was some heated language, and there's some strong terms used, and there was some anger there in certain occasions. The truth is, neither side is our enemy. We don't fight against flesh and blood. And I feel sorry for folks that are following that pathway, because the Bible says they've been deceived. But they are not the enemy. In fact, they are the ones that we're supposed to be trying to rescue. It's important for us to remember that our arena is not like the world's arena. For them, it's you against me. And for me, it's a spiritual warfare. And there's a devil that's trying to destroy you and take your soul to hell. And there's a God that loves you, that died for you, and I'd like to rescue you if I can. It's a very different arena that we fight in than the world fights in. We also don't fight with the same weapons. Keep your finger right there in Ephesians. We'll come back in a second. But look, if you would, real quick, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. The Bible says this very clearly. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Our warfare is not fought with guns and knives and spears. It's not fought with brass knuckles or atomic bombs. Our warfare is not done with carnal weapons. Look at verse 4. You'll notice the parentheses there signifying strong doctrine. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We have a spiritual list of weapons that we use that does not get its power from us. Our prayers are not answered because we're good prayers. Our prayers are not answered because it was a good prayer. Our prayers are answered because we have a great God. And it's that power through God that gives us the strength to fight the warfare that we're called to fight. Look back, if you would, now at Ephesians chapter 6 again, and look at verse 13. I'm going to pick up there. The Bible says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take this helmet of salvation," and stop there, because every piece of armor that's been named up to that point is defensive. And do you know the most important piece of armor in that list is the one you're not wearing? Because if you have, picture a medieval knight with armor that covers his entire body and there's one piece missing, guess what the enemy's going to go for? He's going to go for the weak spot. And when you go through that list and you ask yourself, are you living with purity and righteousness? Are you sure of your salvation? Do you have that settled in your mind? Are you prepared to preach the gospel? Do you have that shield? Are you living by faith? And we have a whole year to remind us that we need to increase our faith. All of that, so when the enemy comes, that we have that defense, that he's not going to pull me into pornography or pull me into immorality because my loins are girt about with truth, and I'm not going to get taken out by the breastplate without having the breastplate of righteousness. I've got that defended, and I'm aggressively looking for opportunities to share the gospel. I have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And because of that, he's not going to attack those areas. I've got faith, and I've got a dependence on the word of God. And when the devil comes and says, "What in the world are you doing?" I can say, "I'm doing what my God commanded me to do," and I can live by faith. And all of those are our defense. But what good is it if we go into battle fully armed with no offensive weapons? And the Bible lists this in verse 17 as our first weapon. It says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." I encourage you, as a student in Bible college, read your Bible. I encourage you to memorize your Bible. I encourage you to study your Bible. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I encourage you not to read books about the Bible, but read the Bible. Stop watching videos about the Bible and read the Bible. Fill your mind and fill your heart with this book. This is not a natural book. This is a supernatural book. It'll change your life like no other book in the world can. It's not comparable to the Quran. It's not comparable to any other religious writings. This is God's word. And when you learn this word and you can swing it like a sword and you can wield it as a weapon, you become powerful for the work of God. I'm a little discouraged when I see sometimes how our country is going because, in my opinion, because of the slide of the churches. Because the Word of God has become less important and entertainment has become more important. Shame on us. The Bible says that God has given us the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I don't believe the list stops there, though. Look at verse 19. The Bible says also, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." What a weapon that prayer is. Because there's no problem that I have that's too big for God. There's no situation I come across that He cannot handle. There's nothing impossible for Him. And those times when I feel overburdened and overweighted and I feel like it's just all too much for me, I can go to my prayer closet and find my Heavenly Father that loves me and knows what I need and can take care of my needs and can also use me to be a help to other people. I can find grace to help in time of need. That's my weapon. My weapon isn't, let's add a fog machine to the auditorium. My weapon is, let's add a prayer closet to my life. We don't need to add drum kits to the stage. We need to get the Bible back out and the right Bible and read the Bible and study the Bible and preach the Bible and teach the Bible and know the Bible. That's our weapon in this warfare. We're not fighting in the same arena and we're not fighting with the same weapons. And if we decide to go fight in their arena and use their weapons, we're going to lose. We're going to lose. I don't think the list stops there either. Look what it also says in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I believe that we're supposed to be on guard all the time. It does not matter what armor I'm wearing and what weapons I'm carrying if I'm sound asleep when the enemy comes. I need to be aware that I have an enemy. I believe this. I believe that as Christians, we fail in two main areas. Number one, we forget to fear God. And number two, we forget to fear our enemy. My Bible says that you have an enemy that is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. His goal is to destroy you. His goal is to get you out of the ministry. His goal is to steal your purity. His goal is to destroy your marriage before it even gets started. His goal is to give you things that you've done in the past that will weigh on you and weigh on you and hurt you and hinder you. And he's trying to cause you to do things right now that you'll regret for the rest of your life because he hates you. Watch out. I've said before, if I said to you, hey, just want to let you know that when you leave chapel today, somewhere in the hallways, we're not quite sure, Brother Snipes, where it is, but there's a full-grown African lion out there that hasn't eaten in 3 weeks. It's huge. It's 12 feet long. It's got massive fangs and claws, and it loves human flesh. So y'all have a good day. Bye-bye. I guarantee when you walk out those doors, you'd have your eyes wide open. Some of you would be walking circumspectly. You'd be walking in a circle. You see it? I don't see it. Hey, you careful. Don't go around that corner too fast. You might be over there. You'd be watching out for your friends, wouldn't you? You'd be caring about each other. Hey, there's an enemy here trying to take you out. Do you know there's an enemy in these halls every single day of every single week trying to take somebody out of Hiles Anderson College? Do you know it's okay to watch out for each other, care about each other, and pray for one another? We need to be aware that when I pick up my phone and I decide what I look at, it's not a light thing. There's an enemy trying to destroy me. That when I choose my acquaintances, when I'm out at work and out in the world, when I choose who I hang around with, that's not a light thing. I have an enemy that's trying to destroy me all the time. And I need to make sure that I'm fighting. He's not going to come up to me with boxing gloves on and take a swing at me. He doesn't fight carnally, just like I don't fight carnally. He fights spiritually, just like I should be fighting spiritually. And I need to have myself prepared for that and ready for that. Let me give you some areas that I believe that we often get caught fighting in the wrong arena. And when we get caught fighting in the wrong arena, we lose and they lose. Everybody loses. And what a sad thing that is. I believe one of those areas is in reaching the lost. God has given us a plan to reach the lost. And it does not include lowering ourselves to the level of the world to try to become like them so that we can reach them. I'm tired of churches changing to try to reach people. We're trying to become like the world. Can I just say this? If a church decides to become a rock concert in order to draw people, they're never going to be as good a rock concert as the world has. Because we can't compete in their arena. We decide that we're going to become the next Disneyland or Disney World in order to compete. They're going to do a better job. We cannot compete in their arena and win. We're not going to reach the world because we have a better Facebook site. Now, I'm not against Facebook and I'm not against advertising and media. And I'm very, very glad we have a degree in media here at Hiles Anderson College. But the purpose of that is not to compete with the world. It's because we have a need that only God can fill. Can you take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts and chapter 1? Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read a fairly familiar verse for most of you, Acts chapter 1. Look with me, if you would, at verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Bible said, "But ye shall receive power after what? After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." If you're a media major, listen to me. When you sit down in front of your laptop and you start designing a gospel track, let me encourage you to do it the best that you possibly can. Use a color scheme that's pleasing to the eye, and use graphics that grab attention, and use Bible verses that make sense and present the gospel clearly. But what you really need is you need to get the Holy Spirit's power on your life. I hunger to drive through this property and see young people out on the back behind the gym walking through the trees or on the other side of the parking lot or out back somewhere walking and begging God, "God, is there something in my life that's not right? Is there something that's hindering you from filling me with your Holy Spirit? Is there something that I've done that's vexed you? God, don't let me quench the Holy Spirit. Fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can be used as a vessel for you to win people to you. God, would you please give me the power of your Holy Spirit?" Jesus said, "Hey, don't go out there till you got it. You stay there in that upper room 10 days if you have to, but wait till you're filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's the warfare that we fight. It's His battle. And we need Him to fill us." I'll tell you, there's nothing sweeter than having God do the work. I'm going to tell a testimony. Some of you heard me say this already, but last Saturday I was preaching down in Alabama, and on Saturday morning they had a soul-winning meeting. And how exciting it was. The church is running about 350, and about 200 of them came to soul winning on Saturday morning. And I got paired up with a guy named David Lawler. And David Lawler is an ex-drug addict. And he's got a unique ministry. About once a month, he takes a barbecue grill out and puts it on the corner of two main streets and starts grilling hot dogs and hamburgers. And you know what happens when you put a grill on the corner of two main streets and you start grilling hamburgers and hot dogs? People show up. It's amazing. They just come out of nowhere. You look around and say, "There's nobody here." Oh, there's 10 people right over here. They just show up. And those folks started coming, and we started giving the gospel to them, sharing gospel tracts. We had two boys come up. They were both of them. They'd spent all night. They'd lost a set of keys and spent all night looking for that set of keys and found it about 5 o'clock that morning. They were exhausted. They were both high as a kite. They come in all strung out. And, "Hey, can I get something to eat?" We gave them a hot dog or a hamburger and gave the gospel to them, tried to witness to them. And I watched that scenario happen. About 50 homeless people came through that Saturday morning. And while all that was happening, a pickup truck pulled up. There's a convenience store there, and he pulled up to the convenience store, and he watched for a little while out of his window, and then he got out of his truck and he came over and he put some money in the donation jar. And when I saw that, I said, "Hey, can I get you a hamburger or a hot dog?" And he said, "No." He said, "I just wanted to donate. I think you're doing a good thing here." And then he stood there for a while, and I thought, I've noticed sometimes when people are under conviction that they don't know what's going on. They're not familiar with it. It's a weird feeling for them. And they'll act confused. And if you ask them, "What are you doing?" Oftentimes they can't give you an answer. And it was kind of that, he was kind of bumbling around and not quite sure what he's doing. And so I went over and introduced myself to him. His name was James Harrell, not related to Brother Tim Harrell at all. Brother James Harrell, his name is James Harrell. And I said, "James," I said, what are you doing here?" He said, "I don't know. I'm just standing here, I guess." And I said, "James, can I ask you a question? If you die today, do you know for sure you're going to heaven?" He said, "Oh, I don't know if anybody can know that." I said, "James, did you know that there's a Bible verse that says that God wrote the Bible just so that you can know that you have eternal life?" And he said, "Well, I'd like to see that." Out came a New Testament. Just happened to have a Bible right here. And bookmark happens to be at 1 John 5, verse 13. And I opened right there and showed him there. And he said, "Well, look at that. It's right there." And I said, "You know what else, James? If the Bible says that you can know that you have eternal life, then how to know that also has to be in the Bible. Would you let me show you that?" And he said, "I'd like to see that." And I opened up the book of Romans and started going through the Romans road, and he was right with me, following along. I said, "James, you believe you're a sinner?" "Yeah." I said, "You believe that if you died, you'd go to hell?" He said, "I know I would." "You believe Jesus died for you?" "I do." You believe that if you receive the gift of eternal life for free, that God would give it to you? He said, I do. Would you like to do that right now? He said, right here? I said, yeah, let's do it right here. He said, okay. And he bowed his head and got saved right there. It was like giving candy to a baby. You know why? Because God did the work. And when God does the work, working for God is easy. I don't mean you never get tired, you never get hungry, you never get laughed at, but it's easy when God's doing the work. I think sometimes we're trying to do God's work the way the world does their work. And you can't use their weapons in their arena. You've got to use what God's given us. God said, I gave you my Holy Spirit that'll turn you into a supernatural soul winner. You'll see some amazing things happen. Maybe during the invitation today, you need to come down and get on your knees and say, God, I haven't felt your power in my life in a while, but I want to. I want to see something happen that can't be explained by my personality, can't be explained by my fancy words, can't be explained by my good illustrations. Nothing wrong with any of those, but I want to see it happen because you did it. God, would you let me be your vessel? If we're going to reach people for the Lord, we've got to use God's weapon. Here's another one. How about the way we respond to hurt? This is a world that hurts people. Many of you are very aware of that already. How do you respond when somebody hurts you? Take your Bible, turn if you would to Luke chapter 6, verse 27, and I'm going to read some verses that I don't like very much at all. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus said, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you, and unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also." Now, if I were to write those verses, I probably would have written them a little bit different. If you went to the bookstore and picked up the Mark Bushy Standard Version, it would probably say something like this. Hate people that hate you. Tell bad things about them on Facebook if they hate you. Give them the middle finger if they curse you. Call your neighbor and tell everything bad you can think about when they despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, punch him in the nose as hard as you possibly can. That's their arena. That's their weapons. And that is how they live. I had a guy at our church in New Zealand years ago named Roy. And Roy came to church one Sunday morning and he was all beat up. I mean, his face was covered with bruises, black eyes, cut lip, blood everywhere. And he cleaned up, but it was obvious he'd got thrashed pretty good. And I said, Roy, what in the world happened? And he said, I was leaving the pub last night. And he said, I walked around the corner and some guy jumped me and beat the living daylights out of me. When he got all done, he looked at me and he said, oh, I'm sorry, you're the wrong guy. And I said, Roy, that'll never happen in Sunday school. Different arena, amen? But that's how the world fixes their problems. I got a problem with you. I'm gonna use my fists. I'm going to use my words. I'm going to try to hurt you as bad as you hurt me. And God said, we don't live in that arena. And that's not our weapons. When somebody hurts you and you're kind back to them, they don't know what to do with that. Anybody, any wimp can fight back. Any sissy can throw a punch. But it takes character and it takes godliness to respond with kindness. It's a whole different arena. That's how God works. And boy, wasn't that Jesus Christ's life from start to finish? People criticizing him and mocking him and lying about him. And he responded by healing their sick and by raising the dead. And then when they put him on a cross and they put nails into his hands and feet, he laid there and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here's the amazing thing. While he was hanging on the cross, hurting about as bad as a physical body can hurt and still be alive, he saved the thief on the cross next to him. He said, Mom, take care of John, would you? I'm about to go. John, take care of my mother. And while he was dying, he was still taking care of other people. That's supernatural. That's where we're supposed to live. Has somebody hurt you? Welcome to life. You've been betrayed, disappointed. That's human nature. I think maybe the purest sign of your Christianity is how you respond when somebody hurts you. That is a great display of Christ in you. when you respond well. How about this? How about being a success? What does the world say you have to do to be a success? You better drive an expensive car, wear nice clothes, better have a lot of money in the bank. I mean, you can be a jerk, but if you're rich, it's okay. That's kind of the world's definition of success. It all goes to the bottom line, doesn't it? What does God say we have to do to be a success? How do we succeed in God's kingdom? Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I'll tell you, if you got a lot of money, you can influence politics. If you got a lot of money, you can help a lot of people get well when they're sick, or feed them when they're hungry. When you serve God, you get rewards that last forever. And I don't want to get to heaven one day and I don't want to say I wish I had. I'd rather say I'm glad I did. Can I encourage you to be spiritually mature enough to look past the end of your life at that day? And we're all going to be there at that day. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Be mature enough to think to that day and say, what did I do in the last 7 days that's going to matter on that day? What have I done since I sat here last Tuesday in chapel that's going to matter after I'm gone? We ought to be mature enough to say, this is their arena. This is where it counts for them. Years ago, back when bumper stickers were a thing, Brother Stubblefield, you'll remember that. I was running down the street one day and I saw a car go by and it had a bumper sticker on the back and it said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." That's kind of the world's philosophy, isn't it? About 2 weeks after that, this is true, it's not a sermon illustration, I'm telling the truth. About 2 weeks after that, I walked past another car and it had a bumper sticker on the back of that car and it said, "He who dies with the most toys is still dead." I thought, that's true, isn't it? It doesn't matter how much you pile up, it's all staying here. That's their arena. You play in your arena. And our arena is eternal life, where it's going to matter forever and forever and forever. I got one more thought I want to share with you. What happens when you get discouraged? How does the world deal with discouragement? By the way, college students get discouraged, don't they? You study hard, you take a test, you go on Canvas, you look at your grade, you're discouraged. You come to one of the most spiritual colleges in America and you look at your roommate and you're discouraged. You start counting days, how many days it is before I walk across that platform and hopefully get a diploma, and you get discouraged. Your name shows up in the financial withdrawal list and you get discouraged. You're giving your all here and you find out that one of the best families at your home church got mad at the pastor and left. And you get discouraged. Maybe you found out your parents got a divorce. One of your siblings got away from God. And you get discouraged. You know how the world fixes that? They go get some alcohol. Or take some drugs. Or go to a psychologist. God knows that discouragement comes. And He's got a solution for it. Look, if you would, at Joshua 1 verse 9. This is the last verse I'll have you turn to. Joshua 1 verse 9. This is Moses talking to Joshua. Moses, of course, is the older man. He's about to go off and leave the scene and go to heaven and spend eternity with his father. Joshua's about to pick up the burden and take over. And Moses says to Joshua, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. Why? For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Pastor said just a minute ago, nobody lasts a long time in the Christian life without being convinced that God loves them. I want to take that a step further. Not only does He love you, but He's always right there with you. Yesterday, in our staff devotions at the church, we read Psalm 61. And Psalm 61 starts out the way a lot of psalms do, where David's discouraged. "God, I'm crying to you from the ends of the earth. God, I'm in a deep pit. God, everybody around me wants to kill me." A lot of psalms start out really negative. David's down in the dumps. And by the time you get to the end of the psalm, David's thanking God and praising God because something happens in the middle of all those psalms where that happens. Do you know what, happens to David? He sees God. He remembers, hey, he loves me. And he's right here with me. He's never going to leave me, and he's never going to forsake me. My wife and I are in the process of looking for a new vehicle. Her truck's been having some problems. We fixed it enough times, and we're looking at buying a new vehicle. And it's been a struggle because there are no free ones out there. And we're trying to find one that has low mileage and a low price and has what we need on it. It's going to work for us, and hopefully it'll run a long time without problems. And we've wrestled with it and wrestled with it. And the other day, my wife and I were talking about it, and she said, honey, it's getting a little discouraging. I said, sweetheart, just remember, God loves you. And he wants you to have a good vehicle, and he hasn't disappeared. He's still here, amen? Next time you don't do as well as you thought you would on a test, don't forget God didn't leave because you got a low grade. Next time the school bill feels a little overwhelming, who called you here? You think he can take care of you? You think he loves you? You think he's forgotten about you? No, he has not. No. The world's arena says you need some chemicals to get through that. And God says, you got me. You got me. I'm not going anywhere. 10 years from now, I'm still going to be right here with you. And 20 years from now, I'm still going to be right here with you. And when you get to the end of your life, you're going to come and live with me forever. Isn't that wonderful? Young people, don't fight in the world's arena. Don't use their weapons. Live in God's world. Live in his kingdom. Fight with his weapons. Let's be filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's be people of prayer. Let's know our Bible. Let's encourage ourselves like David did in the Lord, because that's how we win the victory. I'm going to pray. When I'm finished praying, the piano will play. If God's spoken to your heart somewhere along the line, you're welcome to come and use the altar. I'm not going to rush you. Take as much time as you need. And let's do what God wants us to do this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to stand here and to preach your word. Lord, thank you for this warning from this unusual story in the Word of God that we don't live in the world's arena. That's not where our battle is, and we don't need their weapons. But we live in your presence, and we have your spiritual weapons. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to love our Bibles and use them. Help us to love prayer and pray faithfully. Father, help us to be filled with your Holy Spirit and be getting the gospel out. God, I pray that we'd be an example of a different kind of life. Help us to love our enemies. Help us to avoid discouragement. Help us to be an example of what like Jesus was. And we ask this in his name. Would you stand with me? And as the piano plays, if God's spoken to you, you're welcome to come. There's still some room up here in the front if you want to come to the altar. And you talk to God and you tell him what you've decided to do because of what you heard.